Hello, I heard a horror story just a few minutes ago about last night's session that one person who came and was listening and enjoying herself nonetheless got seasick or some kind of motion sick from my going like this across because she said the words. She had nightmares last night, so I'm going to try to mind that tonight and not put you through such horror. The story for this evening is the Joseph story, and those who were here last night know that my hope is to take really familiar Bible stories and ask after this week's theme of the foolishness of God with the thesis as we go along that God was foolish a long time before the crucifixion, that there were a lot of, it was patterned behavior for God to choose against prudence, against sort of common wisdom. Last night we looked at God's personnel policy and the choosing not only of Abraham and Sarah, but of other great biblical leaders and figures who would never have made it past our first cut if we were a personnel committee on some board or even in a church. And that informed us last night as to possibly a different lens that we need to grind about the value of people. It also informed us of the power of God to work with whatever God has offered, which is kind of few news for us. This evening, we turn to the story of Joseph and ask if last night was recruiting personnel, tonight is forming a business plan or an operational mode. And the way that God chooses to do that relative to the ways that governments and corporations and other bastions of common sense wisdom do it. I guess common sense and government don't always go together, but sort of wisdom of the world operations, and we'll do some comparing. And to start this, just as a way in, I want you to remember with me It's a Wonderful Life and that great last set of scenes where George Bailey says, "I wish I had never been born," and the angel Clarence comes in and takes him through what the world would have been like if he had never been born, right? And so you've got Potterville, and you've got horrible kind of shacks, a horrible standard of living in this town. Everything is dreary, and George Bailey ends up understanding that he's worth something, and the whole town has gathered to give him money, and you know, it turns out the schmaltzy music comes. It's a glorious, glorious story, right? And I wonder if, you know, since one of the luxuries we have with these familiar stories is we can kind of run the tape without a whole lot of review. The Joseph story, we know the Technicolor dream coat, we know sort of the steps in the story, we know Potiphar's wife and the jail and then back to power through dreams. We know those kinds of things. And I want you to check with me, and we'll stop on points along life's way for Joseph and ask, if he had never been born at that point, how would God's operation have done? Right? Because Joseph ends up a pivotal character. We'll talk more about it, but he ends up a very important character. Let's start out by asking George Bailey's question. What if Joseph had never been born? And let's start in that dark well he got thrown down, right? He's a kind of an arrogant brother, and siblings don't usually take to arrogant siblings. And so the brothers don't like him. They decide to do away with him in a moment of anger. And so he's in the bottom of this well. If he had never been born then, what would the consequences be? They would have picked on Benjamin instead, right? Another brother would do. Right? Another brother would do. At that point, the tale hasn't developed fully, right? So at that point, he's just a brash, young peacock, in a way, right? He parades his coat, he parades his dreams, and he's hard to live with. But not a whole lot of missing would go on. We'd just choose another brother. Now let's go forward. He's been sold into slavery, but ended up in Potiphar's house. Right, and he's in Potiphar's house, and what happens there to mess up his career? Accusations, right, by Potiphar's wife. She gets steamy for Joseph. He doesn't get steamy back, or at least he minds himself, and she turns her husband on him. He ends up in jail. Now he's in jail. How would the George Bailey question go at that point? Any thoughts? I wish I had never been born. You could imagine saying it in jail, right? You could imagine, especially when you've been wrongly put there. Any thoughts? Would there be this dramatic music at this point?
Something about Potiphar's marriage.
What's that now?
Something about Potiphar's marriage.
Ah, something about the marriage would kind of figure in here. Yeah. Any thoughts about that? There's really not much to tell, right? The story hasn't fully developed. In fact, the story hasn't fully developed until he's had the dreams and he's come back out into a position of prominence and has started to help Egypt save for this drought that's coming, according to the dream, right? According to the Pharaoh's dream. And so he does that, and during that time, there is a parallel drama beginning in Israel, in the Promised Land, right? So you've got Joseph preparing down in Egypt, and you've got Joseph's family, Jacob and the kids, are starting to worry about this drought. And so Joseph, as the manager of really the economy of Egypt for this stretch of time, is here, his brothers are coming here, and they meet up in a room, right? A simple way of putting several plot jumps, but they meet up in a room, and something happens there. What happens?
He recognizes,
and then he pulls a little prank where he puts a cup in, and right, he does some, there are some plot turns, but what I want us to do is stop right there, and then at the end of our time come back and ask the George Bailey question. When we get through a sort of dramatic read of what happens in that room. Because if up to the time of that room, we haven't seen a place where we'd say Joseph's loss would be that huge to the biblical story, in that room it becomes huge. And we need to come back and ask how and why, and what that might have to do with us in our daily life, in our culture's life, in our nation state's life. All right? So we'll come back to George Bailey at the end. For now, let's pray, and we'll kind of exchange some names, and then we'll move on with the story. Let's pray. Our God, what a brilliant day to be in the middle of such bright creation is awesome. And so we thank you. We thank you. Paul says that everything we need to know about you is out there if we just let it come in, and that the natural response is to praise you, and so we do that. We praise you for creation and for what it tells us about you. Now we're here, and we are in that grand book of Genesis. We're with your ancient people, and we're with one another. We ask you to cast light on the things we do this evening. We ask you to do that alchemy that you do in communities of building us and transforming us just through this little no account gathering. We ask and we praise in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
All right, let's begin then. If you could scroll that down, just the bottom arrow. There's an arrow on the, let's see, right over here. So what we need to do for a moment is look back and ask, where did we leave off last night, and where do we pick up the Joseph story? And last night we talked about how in Genesis 11 we get the Tower of Babel scene and the fragmentation of humanity both geographically and linguistically, right? We are left that way at the end of chapter 11. We found last night that God's answer to that is to choose this couple, Abraham and Sarah, kind of underdogs for the position, but God chooses them through whom He will reclaim humanity, right? Tells them, I will make a great nation of you. I will bless you. I'll make your name great so you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. And I will bless all the families of the earth in or through you. Right? That last bit, the bolded bit, is what we focused on a bit last night. Because if God is going to fix the Genesis 11 problem, He's chosen a strategy of going through a people. And we talked about all the problems with that. Their difficulty having kids, all of their sort of moral failings. But at the end of the day, God's plan is to use them and their nation to bless the world. Time passes. Finally, Sarah gives birth. The Lord dealt with Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age. Abraham gave him the name Isaac. Now, if you can scroll on down there, just the down arrow. Almost immediately after this scene, did you notice those numbers were from Genesis chapter 21? Almost immediately, we get the first threat to this plan. And what is it? If God's promise is, through you, I'm going to make a nation, and after years of waiting, Abraham and Sarah finally give birth. In chapter 22, Abraham is called to do something that threatens this promise, right? He's called to sacrifice Isaac. And we could spend all week on the foolishness of that, but we aren't going to stay long on it. It's a very difficult passage, very poignant passage, but it represents the first threat to what is apparently God's strategy to reclaim the world. It's a God-given threat, right? The text says that God told Abraham to go sacrifice Isaac. So what place does it have in the larger plan, just as we skate along past it? What is the role of Genesis 22 in this larger drama?
Test Abraham's willingness to obey God.
Yeah. So if the guy was willing to leave his family and his people and go to a new place, if he was willing to wait out at some level this delay in the birth of Isaac, now he's being asked, okay, given the promise, given the final answer to that promise in the birth of your son Isaac, are you willing to trust me enough to give this son up to me at my command? And it turns out Abraham is, and God, of course, supplies the ram, and everything moves on. Again, it's a troubling passage. It's a wonderful passage. We won't spend a whole lot of time on it tonight. Then after that threat in Genesis 22, yeah, Chris.
I'm going to derail you just briefly.
Absolutely.
Asking if it could be a break of a religious sort. In other words, God saying, you may have known religion that included child sacrifice as a part of sacred rites. My relationship with you that will bless the world is going to be a religion that does not include sacred child sacrifice.
Yeah, those of you, did you hear that over there? Chris is asking, is this Genesis 22 a dramatic moment in which religion, human religiosity, shifts among the Hebrew people, and they are taught that God is not one who wants human sacrifice, right? Child sacrifice in this case. And it very well could be. It reminds me of those of you who were at Fred's time this morning. There's that great sort of byplay in 2 Isaiah where God says that God is not going to do this this sort of redemption of the exiles in the way that God did the first Exodus. Right? Those of you who, I see some nods among those of you who were here this morning. And Chris is asking a question kind of like that. Is there a departure here? Is there something we're learning new about God and God's ways? And I'm sure that's true, and I know that historical critics will say that at some level this is behind, that's part of what's behind Genesis 22. It's part of what makes it hard, is that it represents a time earlier when there might have been, right? And that's kind of hard for us to deal with. We haven't seen that on the text level, right?
It's something I hadn't heard until recent years, actually. I didn't hear about it in seminary. I heard this faith aspect.
Right.
But then it just made me think, would that kind of religion be a threat to God's, the fulfillment of God's promise? So yeah. A new kind of religious understanding had to come into being in order for what God's promise could be about to come to fruition. So.
Yeah, and Fred's got a finger up behind you. Yes.
Yeah, and for what it's worth, I mean, that explanation of the story is also then gives rationale for why in the heck Abraham would do this.
Yeah.
Because it's what you did.
Right.
It's what everybody did.
Right. The place where his home would have done that just right. As a normal matter of course, right?
And then precisely, then at least one of the things that story does is say, you know what, we don't do that.
Right. So in the text at least, Israel never does that. Right, but in the narrative, right? In the narrative, that's true.
Right.
In the history, it may be that it's a departure even within this people,
yeah.
Right?
Well,
but at least in the surrounding areas.
You don't have all those prohibitions against child sacrifice unless somebody's doing it.
Right. Yeah. And so, And then you've got, you know, Kierkegaard's read of it, that it's the religious suspension of the ethical one. I know I'm not supposed to kill, but God is calling me. You know, Bonhoeffer gets a hold of this in some ways and says, I know I'm not supposed to kill, but I'll kill Hitler because I can't see how God would be calling me not to, you know, to allow. So there's a whole lot we could do with this, right? And it's a rich text and has all kinds of good conversation fodder. Let's just go over it and move on to the this drama. The drought, right? The drought in Egypt is also a drought in Palestine, and therefore the family's future is in jeopardy. They think that Joseph has been sold off and they will never hear from him again. They have no way of knowing that he has the power that he has. They're just worried about getting food, so they make a trip down there. That's a second threat to the promise, right? If the family of Jacob dies in a drought, we don't have a lot of reason to gather here tonight at Holden Village, right? The promise is disrupted. The way forward for God's plan is discontinued. So this is a second threat. After this will come a Pharaoh enslaves the Hebrew people in Egypt, and so on down. Some, you know, you could put exile in this, you could put all kinds of other threats, but the one we're concentrating on tonight is this drought that puts this family's future in jeopardy. Seems to have been a horrible one, and the text puts their lives at stake in this exchange. Okay, so the question becomes, how is God going to circumvent this drought and keep this family alive? And obviously, we know the Joseph story, and so we know broad outlines. But I want to work our way through the facts of the Joseph story just to put it on everybody's memory table. Because sometimes we remember in clumps, right? You kind of put the Joseph story in a filing cabinet in your brain, and there's not... some of the details have gotten lost in that file. So let's just, as a community here, resurface this. It starts out, of course, with these angry brothers, and they sell them into slavery. And take me from there into the rest of the Joseph story. What happens next? And then a severe silence fell upon the land. What's that? Potiphar purchases him, right? And so he works in Potiphar's house, and then we talked a little bit about this sort of palace intrigue. So he goes off into the prison, and that's where we need to kind of jog our memories. What happens in that prison?
He becomes known as an interpreter of dreams.
He interprets one dream, and when the guy goes out, the baker goes out, he forgets Joseph,
yeah,
right?
Baker.
He forgets Joseph, but later he recalls Joseph's done this, and what happens?
Pharaoh dreams and needs interpretation.
Yeah. Pharaoh dreams. The baker says, I know a guy who does dreams. Takes him in. Joseph rightly does this seven fat cows, seven skinny cows dream. You remember this? And so the Pharaoh kind of already is compelled by this interpretation and exalts him so that now he becomes a powerful person in the land, becomes the chief agrarian economist, right? And puts them in a plan. They're going to be able to eat all they want for 7 years, but they don't do that. What does he do instead?
Stores
it away, right? He stores up. It's a good plan for his nation. It's got all kinds of, environmental implications for us. It's got we could spend some time on that one too, right? There's a drought coming. What should we do? But we won't. We'll just go over that too. What happens once he is in Pharaoh's house again, or in the power that he once had, and even more power in this parallel drama? What happens next? I spoke it a few minutes ago, but let's get it out on the table again.
All his brothers come looking.
Brothers come looking for food, sent by their father, right? And they come to Joseph, and again, those tricks happen, and then finally they meet in this room, right? They're dramatic moments. I guess I had just one that says just in. I'll leave that to your yeah, in the room is where I was going, but I somehow left it at in. The, in this room, I want to discuss the options that are open for this exchange, and I want to widen out from the biblical world to the world you and I live in, and ask what happens when this kind of exchange has gone on between two people, much less two siblings, or more than two siblings. Tell me what is likely to happen in this room. Joseph recognizes his brothers. They don't recognize him. They are asking for food. He's had them called in. And let's take some options. My sons are 3 and 5 years old, and they've come across this this PBS story called Super Why. Any of you have children or grandchildren who watch Super Why? They take old sort of fairy tales and Mother Goose things, and they play them up to the point where kind of the point of tension is, and they change the story, right? They insert that the tortoise and the hare cross the line at the same time, right? And they help one another cross the line, and it's kind of a new games approach to fairy tales. This is your chance to change the story. It doesn't have to be for the better. What are the possibilities here, Dave?
He recognizes his brothers. He remembers what they did. Says, arrest them, off with their heads. Yeah.
So this could be revenge, right? What do political people do to those who have screwed them on their way to the top? Right? This is a very political person. Off with their heads in some way. They end up off in some remote corner of the country or worse.
I think he would have had the power literally to say off with their heads. Yeah. He's Pharaoh's right-hand man, his vizier.
Yeah.
He probably would have had the power to do it.
And, you know, other locations in our culture where that would prompt us to expect that that's exactly what he would do. Mm-hmm. What social dynamics?
Joseph's Revenge, movie 2.
Yeah, exactly. Well, and you know, you've got Revenge of the Nerds, where you know the popular kids have put them down for a long time. They finally win power, and they smack them somehow with jolting force. We've got all kinds of social narratives in which revenge is what we kind of live for. Fred said this morning, when Goliath goes down, there's part of us that says yes. Or when the king gets his comeuppance, there's part of us that says yes. That part of us forms all kinds of social narratives, right? It forms all kinds of social expectations about what should happen here. And if we didn't know the story, we would probably assume that's what will happen here. I have a friend who's in Guinea, West Africa, translating Bible, and he told me about the time that he read out the prodigal son to these people in their own language for the first time. And watching them sit on the edge of their seat and laugh at certain parts. And he was just sort of taken aback by the newness of the narrative to them. Such a familiar narrative to anybody who has walked and breathed in American culture. But to them, brand new, right? Imagine if this was brand new, what would our expectation set be? We'd be sure that Joseph has been nursing anger while he was in prison for those long years, that he's been nursing anger all along. If I ever get a hold of those guys, right? If I can ever use my power to do them in, I will. It's got to be our primary expectation. But what happens in the room instead?
He tells them who he is.
He tells them who he is, right? And then, what's his conclusion about the way they have messed up his life? Do you remember the line? It's one of the great lines in Scripture. You meant it for evil. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Right? That's about as far as one can get with forgiveness. Because somehow, your ill will got transformed in this economy of God into something that moved the world forward, moved my life forward, right? You're okay. You're okay. Let me help you. Right? And a grand reunion, and the family is saved, and the promise goes on until Pharaohs get a hold of them and then enslave them, right? But for this moment, The prospects are saved. The vehicle through which God has moved to save Israel has been accomplished, right? Now, when you think of the word providence, what comes to mind? Let's do some just ready definition of the word providence. Anybody have a shot at that?
Provide.
What's that?
To provide.
To provide. So it's in the word, right? God's provision or a providing. Can anybody widen that?
Destiny.
A destiny? Destiny. Kind of a divinely put destiny. Yeah. Okay.
God's will.
God's will. Yeah. Any other ways to widen that out?
Yeah. Good for all the parties.
Good for all the parties somehow, okay? Yeah.
And God's care.
God's care. And God's care. Yeah, I mean, God will provide is in the Genesis 22 text, right? The providence, the way that God cares for Israel or for us, gets labeled broadly in theological categories. Providence. Where do you see providence in the Joseph narrative? Let's chart the steps. Where does God care for, provide, guide, all these different things?
The slave caravan comes along, because they could have just left him.
Could have just left him. He's for dead. God comes through with a slave caravan, right?
Well, could have been filled with water.
Well, could have been filled with water, right? The dry well, he could have drowned in it. Yeah.
The baker.
Baker, right? The fact that the slave traders sell him to the place that they sell him, right, rather than some marauding band that goes the other direction. Other spots where we see the apparent hands of God, invisible hands of God show up.
The dreams.
The dreams, this ability, right? He was a dreamer as a boy, and it got him in trouble, but his dreaming as a grown-up gets him freed. Other spots where you would think God is at work here?
But he has such power.
When he has such power, right. There's also almost an Esther thing. Could it be that you were put in this place for such a time as this, right? That there is, the power itself seems like providence, right? Any other places where you locate this hand of God coming on in?
You know, this story was Pharaoh's, was a woman's story there, too.
Yeah, in some way that gets woven into the tapestry, doesn't it? It seems like a bad turn for him.
He's steadfast. And
yeah, he stays with it, and somehow it gets routed around, almost like some... often lately, for some reason, I've been imagining God as this divine GPS system. Has that ever occurred to you? I've got my dad and mom have this van that they got because the grandchildren invaded, and it's a Honda Odyssey, and my mom and dad are not luxury folks, but they got GPS in it because they're very bad at directions, and so they got this GPS, and they call the voice Mabel, and Mabel tells them where to go, and they get to places they want to go. But one time I was riding with dad, and Mabel said in 1/4 mile, turn right, and then she said in 300 yards, turn right. Well, my dad knew another route. And so she said, turn right. And he kept going. And she said, make your first U-turn. Right? And dad just kept going. And so once you could just hear her mumbling to herself. And she gets a certain ways down. Dad gets a certain ways down the road. And she says, at the next intersection, take a right and go. She is redrawn, right? She's redrawn. And lately, this picture of God is one who redraws from wherever we are. As soon as we turn and sort of get the reading, so to speak, is a powerful one for me lately. It may seem trivializing, but I think there's a redrawing that happens in that prison, right? There's a sort of redirection that one would have thought it would have been a quicker route to go straight up the chain. And I don't think God made Potiphar's wife do that thing, but God was able to reroute in Joseph's living. So we've got all these different prods, and a lot of people have talked over time about the Joseph story theologically and said all of these are a part of providence, a way that God is moving God's plan forward through this story of Joseph. But you know, the ball game issue is whether he can forgive his brothers. Right? God can do all the machinations, all the giving him dream powers, all the getting him in the right places, but the moment of forgiveness is his. And it doesn't have to happen, does it? If Joseph says, off with their heads, or even just doesn't recognize them, you know, pretends he doesn't recognize them and sends them off to fend for themselves in Palestine, this story ends. Period.
Not necessarily. God could have done something else with it.
Yeah. So you're doing good theology here. You're saying that if I'm the one in the crux and I fail, God will come up with somebody else.
Yeah.
Right? And I think that is good theology. By forgiving, Joseph gets to participate in the redemption.
Yeah.
Last night, by saying yes, Abraham gets to be that guy, right? Rather than there being another door that gets knocked on. But in the way that it played out, the moment that is indispensable is the forgiveness moment, right? That's where I want us to stay for a while. Because the thesis of tonight's talk is, if last night was kind of the starting of this notion that God was foolish a long time before the cross, tonight's is that God moves forward in the world primarily through the vehicle of forgiveness and reconciliation. That this microcosm is a starting point, but doesn't even begin to max out for us the possibilities involved if we become a people of forgiveness. Not only individually, as members of whatever congregations you are, not only as congregations, not only as Lutheran Church or other bodies, but as wider Christian body, as culture, as nation state, that the possibilities of forgiveness for God's, to be God's vehicle of progress in the world, are enormous, and that the Joseph story gives us a springboard from which to jump. And I think the first place to start in asking how we can be the Josephs in our situations is to ask, how like our situation is Joseph's? What is his life? Yes, I'm sorry.
I just got one thought there, though, is he doesn't really forgive them completely.
Talk to me about that.
Well, he sets up a trap for them to get caught stealing the golden cup and a few other things. And then he comes back and he says, well, you can go, but leave your younger brother Benjamin behind.
Yeah, he makes them do some penance, doesn't he?
He makes them go back to the father, who might not have come back with it for any reason, or they might not have come back themselves.
Right.
But he made sure they were coming back by setting that situation up.
Yeah.
So this is a costly thing in a way, but it's not complete forgiveness from that. Just as
and what all of that I agree with is kind of part of the dramatic build. But in the end, in that moment of sort of tearful reconciliation that comes at the end, doesn't it get done? Doesn't forgiveness get done? I mean, before that, he makes them jump through hoops. I'll go with you there.
Well, it's going to cost something for them in the process.
Yeah, on the way there. They aren't going to just get, oh, that's okay, right?
Yeah.
Just you jokers, right? They're not going to get that, but they have to jump through hoops. But what ends up happening, I think, finally, is forgiveness. And maybe that makes it a little more accessible to us, the hoops, right? We don't want to just kind of let forgiveness go easily, right?
There's a sort of I'm way up here.
Oh,
there's an aspect of it that I think is important, that he does name what happens, you know, which I think is an important part of forgiveness, that
yeah,
we
yeah,
don't
yeah.
pretend that nothing happened, but it's named,
yeah.
And he wails over it, according to the text here. He wails so loudly that his servants out there yeah. hear him. So there's that sorrow, and then comes the forgiveness.
Yeah, yeah, that's a great point. It won't do, I think, relationally or spiritually, it won't do to just wave past the offense. Right? Naming it out matters for the healing
of
the relationship.
Which is like what happened in South Africa.
Yeah. See, that's where we're headed, is how do you get that to happen collectively, right? And we'll kind of circle around to that. But even before we get there, we have this chore of asking, okay, in what circumstances was Joseph? What was his condition in life when he decided to forgive his brothers?
He was top dog.
He was top dog. Easier or harder to forgive than when he was in prison?
Easier.
Seems so, right? So does this drama play out the same way if he's in prison and they come by and somehow this encounter happens? Do they get forgiven then? I think of the Job story. You know, he just hasn't been challenged yet, right? If he weren't having such an easy life, would he be righteous? I think there's a Joseph analog here. Would he have forgiven in prison? I think that this, those of you who are preachers, I think this is an access question for our congregations. Those of you who are lay people, I feel like it's an access question for all of us. If Joseph is the, you know, he's second in command in Egypt, living high, you know, very well, is he kind of predisposed in a way that he wouldn't be elsewhere? And therefore, is it accessible for us as an act of forgiveness? What do you think about that?
Well, Alan, I'm up here.
Yeah.
I think in a lot of ways, Joseph's forgiveness of his brothers was like the ultimate heaping of coals on their head. You know, this is the perfect ending of the story that he foretold back in the fields for which they hated him so desperately.
Yeah.
In some ways, his forgiveness of them seems a lot easier than their forgiveness of themselves at this point. Because they're the ones who are now in the desperate seat.
Yeah, yeah.
Coming to grovel at his feet.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, that's a good point, Sonia. That the position he is in makes his forgiveness sting, possibly. Right? You're using the great biblical image of burning coals on the head. Things have completely turned in this power relationship, for one, and he offers something that shames them, has the possibility of shaming them, right? So there's something in this that feels tilted a little bit. What else about access? Yeah.
Well, two comments. I'd like to go back to the question of, did he really forgive?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it gets into the question of, what is forgiveness?
Uh-huh.
But that final formulation, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, doesn't come till, I think, Genesis 50, which is when the old dad dies, and all the rest of the brothers are sure now that the other shoe is going to drop, and now Joseph is really going to let him have it, and then he makes this statement. But it seems to me it's a beautiful kind of circumvention around the work of forgiveness. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. It means that I'm going to bracket. You could say that it means that I'm going to bracket my own feelings of revenge and anguish and everything about this, because the larger picture is this working out of God's purpose.
Uh-huh.
And because of that, I'm going to let all this stuff, this other personal crap,
huh,
go.
Huh. So
he's a strategic thinker.
Yeah.
I mean, he, as the grand vizier or whatever, you know, strategized how the government and the people were going to survive through this drought and everything. So he sees God working strategy at this, so he appreciates that and is willing to kind of let it, you know.
Yeah, so possibly the passage that comes to mind is one that Sonia signaled for us from, what is it, Romans 13, where vengeance, you know, if somebody does something to you and you want to seek revenge, don't do it, say, you know, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. So I've got a bigger brother, right, behind me so I don't have to hit you, God will, right? That there's a yeah, and then there's a second level, heaping burning coals, right? Which is one removed. I don't want you to get smitten, but I want you to feel bad, right? Mm-hmm. And then the third level is don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, right? There seems to me in Paul there a sort of any place you can find yourself in this picture, do it, yeah. Right? If you can only get into, I'm really mad at you, but I'm not going to hit you because God will. That's as far as you can go. If I can get you not to hit, I'll be kind of happy, says Paul. And then if you can get a little past that and say, you did something rotten to me, and I'm not going to do anything to you. In fact, I'm going to do good things to you because I want you to feel really bad. Right? I still haven't hit you, and in fact, I've started to gesture kindly to you. Paul will help us find any place on this non-retaliatory track. And there may be just a taste of that in the power that Joseph has, right? I still sense a forgiveness in there, yes.
Well, it seems to me that Joseph poses his brothers a test, right? He gives them a test, and they pass the test.
Yeah.
But I'm wondering what would have happened if they had failed the test, whether he would have forgiven them, or I've always wondered.
It's a good question. It's another one of these places where we rewrite the story, and how would it go from there?
Right.
It's a good question that I kind of leave in the air for the gang, because what would have happened if the brothers had failed this little hoop jumping, right? These tests. Would this have all gone awry too? So do the brothers contribute to the providence also? Yes.
What was Joseph's relationship with God?
Yeah, that's a good question. We don't see his daily devotional life, do we?
God isn't even mentioned.
Yeah.
Almost from 37.
It's famous that God isn't mentioned in this story, right? Yes.
I want to bring it back to the point about is it easier to forgive when you're in a position of power versus when you're oppressed or locked up in jail and suffering.
Right.
And I think that's a profound lesson for us from such a wealthy country as we look at international debt issues, issues about nuclear proliferation, these kinds of things. We can really learn something from that there, that we, you know, it should be really easy for us to forgive. We have those resources and that power and that ability. And then can we expect the person in prison to take the first step, or is it up to us to take the first step? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and I think there is, I've already forgotten your name, you told me earlier.
Gloria.
Gloria brought us to the South Africa example, right, where the oppressed forgive there's this strange mutual forgiveness which we go to all the time because it's not a very common example to see. But what Elsa is bringing up is the difficult chore of collective forgiveness or representative forgiveness in this case, right? The people who govern us forgiving on our behalf in a nation state where of the people, by the people, for the people, means these people, right? And directing forgiveness or any kind of generosity outside the bounds of a nation state is a hard thing to accomplish because of the internally directed lines of benefaction, right? It would be lovely, and we may be breaking through to a new place, but it's been a dry and weary land, hasn't it, since the Marshall Plan. It would take a huge redirection for us to get to a place. After I was in Connecticut when 9/11 struck, teaching a Bible study and in a church of people who commuted to New York City. And so we were calling homes with 212 area codes in their business phone, trying to see if everybody was accounted for. And a lot of Midtown bankers instead of Wall Street folks, so we didn't have anybody in our church die in the towers. We had somebody just below the floors that were hit. But it was just havoc. And I can remember in that time afterward, you remember that sort of, that period of, I don't know, there was a period of cultural grace toward one another that happened but there wasn't a period of cultural grace toward the Taliban or toward, right? None of that. In fact, to the contrary, we had people in this very Christian church of ours saying, make it a parking lot, right? This vengeful, retaliatory response. In light of that, having a president or a governmental sort of body respond with forgiveness just seemed as far from the possibility set as one could even get, right? It's a very hard struggle to forgive collectively, especially in an organization like a nation state. I have more stock in churches, right? I take more stock in churches for getting it done, as maybe in an exemplary way. Let's talk about that for a bit, though, because if Joseph's in a better place to forgive for us, and if Elsa is pointing out that the United States has analogous power, right, and might be able, if our wills allowed it, to give forgiveness of its own kind, right? Yes.
Well, I would like to point out it's not only that Joseph extending forgiveness; he also needs forgiveness. I think that's very important. It's not. It's very, very from two sides because he really offended his brothers.
Yeah. So we never see Joseph say, "You know, I was an ass. really a bad brother. I'm sorry. I told you those dreams. I shouldn't have mentioned them, right?" We don't ever see Joseph confessing here, right?
Yeah.
Maybe it's implicit. I don't know.
So it's easy for not easy, but for him, it's important to forgive his brothers because he had that in mind right away when he saw them, without them recognizing him. He knew that these were his brothers, and he knew what he had done to them. Uh-huh. He wanted reconciliation from both sides.
Yeah, yeah. So we could see that in this dynamic. In this world where it might be easier to forgive from the top, what are the challenges you and I face? Just let's go back to the personal level before we widen fully out again to the collective level. What are the challenges that you and I most often face that keep us from forgiving? In just personal relationships.
Pride?
Fear. Yeah, pride can both make us not want to confess and it can make us not want to forgive, right? Fear? Fear of what?
Rejection.
Fear of?
Rejection.
Yeah.
Of repetition.
I forgive, you do it again, I forgive it. It's kind of turn the other cheek, just gets done over and over. Other things?
Anger.
Right? Anger, I don't want to forgive. That was really mean, or that was really bad, or you aren't going to do that to me.
Right. What about hurt?
Hurt,
pain.
Yeah, ongoing pain.
Righteousness.
She was wrong, right? I'm right about this. I used to, I coached golf at the first school where I taught, and it was this great deal. I got there and they had some academic problems on the golf team, and so they needed a professor to be a liaison to the golf team. So I had to go out and practice with them every day. But we had these kids had Zeus in their forearms. You know, they could hit the ball and it would just fly, and they weren't scared to go low in scoring. They were just amazing golfers, but they'd get to the fourth hole and a tree limb this big would knock their ball down. And it was a horrible injustice, right? And so they would spend 10 holes angry at that little tree limb and hitting it all over the yard because they couldn't get over that little tree limb. And some of you know this from other areas in life. I'm right doesn't really work for us, right? But we use it. She's wrong, I'm right, I'm not going to forgive her, even though this seething anger is probably killing me, right? Or my golf game. Elsa?
Systems or other relationships that we have that we're a part of that prevent us from forgiving. If I forgive this person, then this other person in my life is going to be upset with me for forgiving them.
Yeah.
And broadening that as well to a greater bigger.
So it's not just a one-on-one equation here. It's we've got other factors, other social factors. Yeah. So there are a lot of things that get in the way of our forgiveness. I wonder, though, if part of the lesson of the Joseph story in its sort of larger plot line isn't, and could you scroll this down? This is from an article I just wrote not long ago. I'm going to read it. That's good. Thanks. Joseph's story has a place to land among us because however different our people's reality is from Joseph's prosperity, God's reconciling movement in the world still and always hinges on forgiveness. Everyone has access to this story because the dramatic moment of Genesis 45 longs to be played out again every time someone is wronged. A pope steps into an Italian jail cell and forgives his would-be assassin. A grieving mother walks across a tense courtroom to embrace the man whose drunk driving snatched her son's life away. A people forgives a people in South Africa. Wife forgives husband. Friend forgives friend. Enemy forgives enemy. Reconciliation breaks out in these moments. And suddenly, this is what I want to focus on, and suddenly the position of the victim has radically changed. In the moment of forgiveness, the wronged one is transformed from critic of the world as it is to co-creator with God of a brand new world. So at the end of the day, maybe our world isn't so different from Joseph's. Maybe forgiveness and reconciliation are God's true prosperity. The lines this part is the most important to me. In the moment of forgiveness, the wronged one is transformed from critic of the world as it is to co-creator with God of a brand new world. That seems Josephic to me. Seems, right? Joseph could have nursed that anger, could have taken his vengeance, and the story would have gotten drawn short, and Joseph wouldn't have been better off, right? And there are a lot of moments like that. I want you to track your last one. Spend a minute and just think of the last time that somebody wronged you and you had this decision. Just take a minute. You can close your eyes if you want, or you can just look up into the ceiling or whatever you do. Go to the last time that you were harmed or wronged and faced with this drama. And it felt like a relational issue between you and a person, and it was. But it was also an issue that involved you in the larger purposes of God in the world. You know Sliding Doors, that movie? Anybody know that kind of relatively not so great movie where it traces out the life of a person who misses a subway or gets on it, and if she gets on it, she meets the man of her dreams. If she doesn't, she doesn't. And so it traces out the way the life goes. The split screen for us is we're in the moment of possible forgiveness. We're in the moment of offense, and we have to consider which we're going to do. And life plays out differently. Plays out very differently depending on what we decide in that moment. And we can feel like our story is small, but it really isn't. Chaos theory has it that a butterfly's wings, right, the great Bradbury thing, a butterfly's wing changes the world. A moment of forgiveness, there's no way of predicting where that goes. It may go to a next possibility of forgiveness for that person, which may then lead to an exponential multiplication of forgiveness, which may then lead to a collective somehow getting a hold of the prospect that maybe it's better for us to forgive than to shoot back. We don't know where forgiveness goes. We're faithful to do it, but we do that because we also hope that we're a part of a larger movement of God in the world, that we've moved from critics of the world as it is to co-creators with God of a brand new world. We've got a little time for, less time than we had last night, but a little time for conversation. Chris.
They're in the room together. And Joseph weeps. He breaks down. And confronts them face to face. How much does that confrontation, that face-to-face encounter between the perpetrator and the wronged matter in terms of this possibility that you're evoking.
Yeah. Chris is just going to Luther Seminary, but before that, he's worked quite a while with Miroslav Volf, who's a Yale Divinity School theologian, who wrote a book recently in which part of the story was forgiving as God forgives. And when he plays that out, he says that God is the one who always forgives, period, right? Forgives each of us, has standing in line all the forgiveness we will ever need. But in order for that forgiveness to be consummated, we need to say what we've done, acknowledge what we've done, and turn toward God for the forgiveness. That's the sort of divine consummation. He then says, if we're going to be a people like that, then the same drama has to play out in our various forms of forgiveness. I can, if you've harmed, if Gloria has harmed me, I can forgive her and never do the sort of social fulfillment of that forgiveness by saying, you know what, you hurt me. And having her get to a place where she either realizes it for the first time or realizes its impact, right? And we can be reconciled socially. That is the fullest form. That's repentance, forgiveness, and it's I think the divine drama, right? But if I just forgive and don't allow her that confrontation, it doesn't get as fully done, right? And you also have the situation in which I go to her and she doesn't acknowledge. One of you said fear of rejection, right? I go to her and I say, Gloria, you've wronged me. And Gloria says, no, I haven't. You're too sensitive. Right? Then I really feel horrible, and we also haven't consummated. If we go through the whole play and we get to the point of repentance and forgiveness and it all goes out, it mirrors divine forgiveness and repentance, and there's a glory socially in that reproduces itself, I think.
It's helpful to spell the steps.
What's that? Yeah.
It's helpful to see the steps.
Yeah. Like, yeah, I think the steps are important.
Through this whole conversation, I've been thinking about two examples that I've seen recently. One was a documentary called Children of the Third Reich. And it was about, a psychologist brought together for a weekend retreat. I don't remember the number. It was, 20 whatever. 20 victims of the Nazi concentration camps and 20 perpetrators. And they were able to be working with a few of these people and decided that, to bring them together for this confrontation. One, he thought it would be helpful to know, but just wanted to see what would happen. And so they spent this weekend all together, and they couldn't not, because they were together confronting one another, they couldn't not reconcile with one another to a person. And they ended up with, full relationships. Each other, but they connected, the victim with the particular perpetrator who killed, their father or mother or sister or whoever.
What is the title again?
It's called Children of the Third Reich.
Children of the Third Reich. Did you hear it, everybody?
Yeah.
20 perpetrators and their specific victims, family of victims, and brought together in conversation, kind of forced conversation. And in a room, so to speak, and the point was they couldn't not reconcile. Given the situation, given their new proximity, it just tumbled out of them, right? Children of the Third Reich.
Yeah, the second example was just on the national news maybe 6 weeks ago. It's about a World War II veteran, it was Vietnam, sorry, who had killed a man, taken his wallet, and had it with him all these years since, and it just tore him up, because in that wallet was a picture of this man and a daughter.
Yeah.
And so he ended up going to Vietnam, found this daughter, and actually confronted her, gave her the wallet back, and said, I'm the man who killed your father. And the whole village was around watching this happen. I killed your father, and she fell into his arms and hugged him.
Yeah.
he became for her like a father.
Did people hear that one? Reconciliation of a Vietnam War atrocity, the perpetrator of Vietnam War atrocity, and the victim's daughter. He had a wallet. He found the daughter. She fell into his arms when they came into contact. The many images we have of forgiveness, not least being the prodigal son story, right? Many images we have of forgiveness offered and reconciliation, I guess putting them in our frontal lobe and putting a label under them that says, this is the way God works in the world. Not just, this is what makes our relationship better. This is what the way God works in the world is, I think, a worthwhile little tag to have in ourselves. Because sometimes we forget the cosmic proportions of these little acts of forgiveness.
I was thinking of another reason why people don't forgive.
Yeah.
Because everything, the examples you gave, illustrate a kind of risk-taking that you're really putting yourself out there when you forgive.
Right.
And also, afterwards, there is now a new level of responsibility. Mm-hmm. Your relationship is transformed and it's now different. And different is new. And new can be scary.
Scary.
So we want to, like, it's easier to just kind of wallow in our stuff and be, well, I'm right, and then, you know, kind of sink down in that and be comfortable in it. And that is, I think, a huge reason why people don't forgive.
You lose control when you forgive, right?
Right. I mean, you're risking everything.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Because you've developed an entire identity around not forgiving and being right about something.
Yeah. So. Bill and then Fred. Bill.
I have a difficult one. That is that I'm angry at God, and I cannot forgive God.
Yeah.
And that, there is no answer. For me, there is no answer.
Yeah. There is process, but no answer. The process are these lament psalms, you know, the license that they give to shout into the heavens and shake a fist, right? There's no answer in that, but there's method in it in a way. Right? The freedom to take our beefs with God directly and fully to God is maybe a step toward possible reconciliation, but it's not, as you say, there's no answer. It's not, well, just do these three things, Bill. Right? That would be a horrid way to respond. And I imagine you're not the only one in the room with this matter. But it is a nice freedom that God that the book has these examples in it. Where are you? And why did you do this? And
mistakes.
Lament, right? Fred?
Another example that is available out there as a feature film to raise these kind of issues in conversation in congregations or groups is a South African film called Forgiveness, which is now available in this country. It was an award-winning film in South Africa, and we actually saw it over there when it was new, and then eventually it got over here. But it's not a unique story, but it's the white South African who has murdered the black activist, and who has been through the Truth and Reconciliation Commission and been reconciled, but he needs forgiveness from the family. And so it's seeking out the family and looking for forgiveness. And the horrible consequence, I mean, this is not easy. These really strong, ugly consequences on both sides when this happens until it eventually goes somewhere. But it too is a provocative film.
Thank you.
Provocative in its language too. You have to be careful.
Right. We won't show Sam and Isaac. Right. Quite yet. Forgiveness is the title of the film. It's now available in this country, and it's an award-winning South African film about a specific reconciliation that wasn't easy. The place I want to close, just to wrap around to where we started, is that it's possible to get in a conversation like this and forget that it is really foolish. It's really foolish. Forgiveness is not the way of the world. If your corporation gets threatened with a hostile takeover, you slap back and you pay back and you keep paying back. If your nation gets threatened, you shoot guns back. If you are a normal, everyday person, I mean, I don't know where you work or with whom you frequently spend time, but it is just so common to hear people proudly nurse their angers and their resentments and their retaliations. We are a peculiar people as a forgiving people. And that is a glorious label into which to live, right? We are peculiar and foolish people to forgive. May God make it so all the more. Let's pray. How about that? Our God, we do thank you for drawing us into your story and its world. We thank you that you weave our story into your story. We thank you that in these times you bring good hearts and minds together faithfully, considering very hard things. I pray for each person who has a pending forgiveness here, that they would not feel that the difficulty of that situation has been dismissed or diminished by the way we've talked tonight. This is hard stuff. It's advanced placement of Christianity. But we do hope you'll draw us into the love of the one who said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Pray that you will involve us in the life of your Son, redemptive, reconciling, forgiving. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all. Thank you.